With me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And I'll be reading some very familiar verses this morning from Romans. Romans 8, and I'll read verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. For a number of weeks, we've been looking at the Bible's teaching on salvation by grace alone. And we've approached this subject by asking a number of questions. And just to quickly review the questions we've looked at so far, we first asked the question, why do we need to be saved by grace alone? And of course, the answer has to do with our fallen condition, that there's no other way we could be saved, given the fact that we are sinners by birth, by nature, by choice. God has to intervene miraculously in our life to turn our wills around, which are in rebellion against Him. The next question was, when did God determine to save a people by His grace? And the answer there, quite obviously from Scripture, is before the world began. From all eternity, He determined to save a people. And then the third question, which we've looked at over the last few weeks, is what did it cost God to save a people by His grace alone? And of course, the answer there is it cost Him the life of His only Son. And one of the main points I've tried to bring out in the sermons on limited atonement is that really Jesus accomplished two things by His death. On the one hand, by shedding His blood, He infallibly secured the salvation of a chosen people, of those who were chosen in Him before the world began. Their salvation was guaranteed. It was secured and sealed by the blood of Christ. But at the same time, He laid the foundation by that act for a general offer of salvation to all who hear the gospel. And even though that may seem logically contradictory, we can't put it together in our minds, you find them both there in Scripture. The Lord Jesus clearly offers eternal life indiscriminately to all who will come, regardless of their background, regardless of their identity. Whoever will come to Him will have eternal life. So this morning I want to come to the fourth question about salvation by grace alone. How do God's people enter into the enjoyment of the salvation to which they were destined in eternity past? And the answer there, which we're going to look at today, is by God's call. God calls us effectually to Himself. And you'll notice in the passage I read, there is a mention of this calling. It follows immediately after the mention of predestination. Verse 28, we know all things work together for those for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. So there's a company of people called the called according to His purpose. And who are those people? Whether the same ones that He foreknew. And you know, we've seen that that idea of foreknowledge has to do with eternal love. God, those whom God loved beforehand with a special, affectionate, saving love. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And the word there means He marked out their far horizon. If you're a believer, you have this assurance that your far horizon has already been marked out by the Lord. And that far horizon is that you will be infallibly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the destiny that awaits you. And so, what's the next thing that followed that predestination, that in eternity past? Well, it's what takes place in time. And the very first thing that takes place in time when all this begins to become a reality in our life is God calls us. He calls us to Himself. And this idea of God calling people to Himself is what's in view when people speak about irresistible grace. Now, you know, I've been using that acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, as the outline of this series. And the I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. And when we speak of grace, irresistible grace, what we're really referring to is this fact that there is a special, invincible work of grace that God does in the hearts of some individuals that causes them to be drawn to the Savior without fail. That was a word, invincible. That was a word that a professor of mine in seminary liked. He actually preferred it to the word irresistible because he felt like irresistible can lead to some wrong ideas, but he preferred the term invincible grace. That there is an invincible grace that overcomes every barrier, every obstacle, and without fail draws certain sinners to Christ. And when this special grace is given, certain things happen. The sinner's mind is enlightened. It was in darkness and now it's enlightened. The heart is softened. It was as hard as a rock toward God and now it's softened. And then the will is released from its chains. By nature, our wills, our very faculty of choice is enslaved to the dark desires of our hearts. But that slavery comes to an end when the call of God comes. Then we are set free. And now the sinner whose mind has been enlightened, whose heart has been softened, whose will has been freed, begins to conceive of the evil of the life he's been living without God. And his one desire is to come to the Lord and to live and walk in His light. And that is what irresistible grace is all about. But I prefer the term effectual calling. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning, is God's call. And I want to begin by first talking in sort of very general terms about the idea of calling in the Bible. You know, the verb call is found right in the opening chapter of the Bible in Genesis, when God is creating the world. And you remember when he makes the day and the night, what it says there, it says that God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And that points to one use of this verb. The verb call in Hebrew simply means to call out or to recite aloud. But its use shows it that it has different shades of meaning. So, for example, sometimes when this word call is used, the idea is that of naming something. God called the light day. God called the darkness night. And to name something means that you have a measure of authority over it. That's why, for example, God gave to Adam the task of naming the animals. Because it was so that Adam would understand that he was in a position of authority over the animal kingdom. He was God's vice regent on earth. He was to rule. And so to him was given the task of naming. And we read in Genesis 2 that God brought every living creature to Adam to see what he would call them. So sometimes that's the idea of calling. It has to do with giving a name. Sometimes this idea of call has to do with assigning a particular task or function. For example, when God calls Israel to serve as a light to the nations, to be His special people, He does that by means of calling. We read in the book of Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God had a special role for Israel to fulfill in the world. That one nation was to be His special people. And they were to be a light to all the pagan dark nations around them. And that purpose comes to pass when God calls them out of Egypt. And then the third use of this term call has to do with the idea of summoning someone. into your presence. You remember when Abram and Sarai went down to Egypt, and Abram tricked Pharaoh about Sarai, and he said, well, she's just my sister. In fact, she was his wife. And the Pharaoh finds out about this, and he's very upset. And he calls Abram to himself, and he says, what is this you have done to me? He called Abraham. He summoned him into his presence. Now, the interesting thing is that when we come to the New Testament and we read about the call to salvation that God gives to people through the preaching of the gospel, we find all three of these ideas involved in what it means to be called to Christ, called to the Savior. On the one hand, to be called to Christ involves receiving a new name. You know, in baptism, we are identified with the name of the triune God. We identify with Christ in our baptism. And so we have the name of God upon us. You know, in the Old Testament, God told Israel, he reminded them of their calling to live for him by telling them that they were called by his name. Over and over, he said, remember, you're called by my name. Well, when we come to Christ, from that moment on, we're called by the name of Christ. And so everything associated with Christ is expected to be found in us. Forgiveness of sins and holiness and love for the brethren, the hope of heaven, holiness of life. We are called by his name. And then secondly, when we're called to Christ, we're called to fulfill a particular task or function in this world. And that is to bear witness to Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And you better make sure you're not hiding your light under a bushel. It is to be set on a hill. You are the salt of the earth. And make sure that you are salty, that you haven't lost your flavor, that you're getting out there and penetrating the society around you and retarding the corruption and the decay of what's around you by your witness, by your life. Your light, your salt. That's what our calling is in this world. And then thirdly, to be called to Christ involves being summoned by God, summoned into his presence. We are called out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. And God calls us to dwell forever with him in the light, to walk in the light, to leave behind forever the darkness. That's our calling in Christ. So it's interesting, isn't it, that these same way that the word call is used in the Old Testament, it all has to do with our calling in Christ as well. We, in coming to Christ and being called to Christ, we receive a new name. We're assigned a new role, a new function in the world. And we are summoned into the presence of God to live in his presence. But the interesting thing about this idea of calling to salvation, calling to Christ, is that you very quickly realize, when you read everything the Bible says about this subject, that there is a twofold nature to the call of God. A twofold nature. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that not all who are called to Christ through the preaching of the gospel are called in the same sense. Not all who are called effectually in the sense that they are actually brought to Christ and actually joined to Christ in a saving union with him by faith. That doesn't happen. In the case of many people who hear the outward call to salvation, it falls on deaf ears. There is no positive fruit. And yet in the case of other people, that same call is the means by which they are brought to Christ through a powerful work in their heart. And so that leads us to have to say, look, there's two sides to this call. There's two dimensions to it. There is an outward call, the words of the preacher, that go out to many, many people who will never, ever come to Christ. But in addition, there is an inward call, a call of God by the Holy Spirit that irresistibly, that invincibly brings them to Christ. And so that's what I want us to consider are the two aspects of this call. Let's begin by considering the outward call and what the Bible says about it. Now, we actually looked at this subject last week, didn't we, when we were looking at the gospel offer compared to the banquet, the great banquet to which many are invited. And that is a picture of the general call of the gospel. And it's called the general call because it goes out generally to everyone who is in earshot of the gospel. Every single person who stands in need of the spiritual blessings that only Christ can give is invited by the Lord Himself to come and receive those blessings from His hand. Isn't that wonderful to know? Every person here, and I can say that. I can say that without any Charlie horse between my ears. It all fits together. Every person here, the Lord Jesus Christ says to you individually and personally, come to me and I will save you. And He means it. He holds out and offers to you the blessing of eternal life. And we see that over and over in the Gospels, don't we? When Jesus went up to the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem, we read, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirst. A more gracious and universal offer to life could not be found. Christ is saying to everyone within the sound of His voice, if you know yourself to be spiritually needy, what are you waiting for? Come to me, and I will supply your need. I will give you water to drink. And water here, we're told, stands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this a wonderful thing that Jesus should say? Anyone who is truly thirsty, come to me. Anyone who knows their need, come to me, and I will supply that need. Now, we must come to Him on His terms, of course. That's very important to add. What are His terms? Well, we must come in self-despairing trust. In other words, when we come to Him, we must be looking to one person and one person only to save us. And guess what? It's not us. We're not looking at us to save us. We've got to be looking to Christ and Christ alone. And that means we come unconditionally. We come without giving the Lord conditions. We come on His terms. You know, the rich young ruler learned very quickly that he could not come to Jesus on his own terms. He came to Jesus wanting to do some good thing to be saved. But he didn't want to have the idol of his heart touched by anyone. He wanted that idol to remain intact. And what was it? It was his riches. So there was a certain spiritual concern in him. He wanted salvation, and he wanted to know, what is one good thing I can do to get that salvation? He was thinking in terms of salvation by works. But he really didn't want to have dealings with Christ on Christ's terms, because he said he wanted to keep that little idol hidden and he didn't want it touched. But Jesus made it clear to him that he could not serve both God and idols. He had to deal with every false god that rivaled for God's place in his affections. So what did he say to that young man? We read in Mark 10:21, looking at him, he loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. I knew a preacher in Houston who said to me one time, he said, now by those words, Jesus was turning away that young man. He was shutting the door of salvation to him. I don't see that there. He said he was rejecting him as a disciple. I don't see that there. No, on the contrary, what I see is that he is setting himself before that young man as the gate to eternal life. I am the door, Jesus says elsewhere. He's an open door. And he invites him and he welcomes him to enter. But that young man realized something. That door was very narrow. He couldn't get through it with all his baggage. The only way that he was going to be able to come to Christ is by breaking with his idols. And so in the very act of turning to Christ to be saved from sin, he had to lay his sins before the Lord and say, Lord, here they are. Only you can save me from them. Lord, I have an idolatrous love of riches, and only you can save me from that love. Oh Lord, save me from it. But sadly, the young man didn't do that. He had many things. And so he turned away from Christ. Now let me ask you, did Christ reject him? No. The young man rejected himself. The young man rejected Christ. The young man wanted Christ, but he wanted him on his terms. See, the gospel offer is free. It's to every single human being. Jesus says, come. But he says, you must come to me on my terms. You must recognize that you're sinful, that you cannot save yourself, and you must recognize that I alone can save you, but you must be willing to confess and acknowledge your sins and hand them over to me, that I can save you from them. We can't go through that gate with all our baggage. It's a narrow gate. But notice one other thing about this general call. It is a loving call. The Bible says Jesus looked at that man and loved him. He loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. This was a loving call because it sprang, I believe, out of a sincere desire in Jesus' heart to see that young man make a blessed choice to be saved eternally and not to perish in his sins. And I think from this we can conclude that the general call of the gospel is a loving call. As we hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ to men, as we urge all human beings to come to him, to take hold of him by faith, we can honestly say that God has a benevolent desire that they will respond to that offer. That is, he takes no pleasure in seeing any sinner reject the call to life. Now, why do I say that? Because Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Was our Lord Jesus grieved to see that rich young ruler reject life and turn away and go after his idol? Of course he was. But keep in mind, he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. I believe the grief that Jesus has is the grief the Father has upon seeing sinners turn away from the offer of life and perish in unbelief. God does not desire that people go on blindly hardening their hearts against this offer of life which he's holding forth to them. And we can assure people of that God wants them to receive the offer. So the outward call of the gospel is a universal call. It is a gracious call. It is a sincere and loving call. It is given to all men without distinction to who hear the gospel proclaimed. But the sad thing is this. Because of our human depravity and sinfulness, it is a universally rejected call. People refuse to come to Jesus on his terms, and they will always refuse to come to him on his terms if the outward call is all they receive. The outward call is resistible. It is always resistible, and it will always be resisted, where that is the only call that one receives. We see Stephen, the first martyr, accused the Jews of resisting the Holy Spirit when they were receiving an outward call to repent and to believe. Do you remember what Stephen told them? Here's Stephen was holding before them the promise of life through Jesus Christ, calling them to believe in Christ. And then he said to them, when he saw that they were adamant, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers do, so do you." There is a convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that can be resisted. So you see, to come to Christ, it takes more than the outward call. It takes more than mere conviction. It takes a work of effectual grace in the heart. Now, what is this effectual call? What does the word effectual mean? I like James Kennedy's definition. He says, effectual means that which effectuates whatever it attempts to do. It is that which works, is successful, and succeeds in doing that which the author intends. This is what God means when he says, "My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I send it." So on the one hand, there is this outward call that goes out to all. But on the other hand, there is an inward call that effectuates the desired response. And that inward call is absolutely necessary, because without it, we will all reject the offer of life when it's given to us in the gospel. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." In other words, it's not simply a matter that the natural man, the man without the Spirit of God, will not come. It is that he cannot come. He cannot discern. He cannot know, because he does not have the Spirit of God. So for sinners to come to Christ, something more is needed than an outward invitation. Something more is needed than mere conviction of sin. There have been people who have gone on for months and years with a deep sense of conviction, who never turned to Christ, and who eventually that sense of conviction wore off, and they lived the rest of their life a godless life. Mere conviction is not faith. There must be the reality of faith. There must be the reality, the evidence of an effectual call. Now, our church's doctrinal confession, the London Confession, has a beautiful statement of this effectual call. Listen to what it says. "Those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." Now that's a very interesting phrase. And it's a phrase that reflects a very famous biblical verse. Psalm 110 and verse 3 says, "Your people shall be willing in the day of your power." Think about that. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. That's an amazing statement, because what it says is this: a willing spirit in men to do the will of God does not arise out of unaided human nature. Rather, it arises from the exercise of God's own omnipotent strength. It is God's power that makes us willing to come to Christ. God, by an exercise of his omnipotent power, makes us willing to come to Christ. Now, we ought not to think that he strong-arms us, you know, and that he forces us against our will to do something we really don't want to do. You know, like some mule that's being dragged, across a desert to a watering hole, and that mule's braying and kicking and screaming the whole time. No, that's not what it means when it says he makes us willing, because then we really wouldn't be willing, right? God doesn't strong arm us to come to Christ. Rather, in a mysterious, sweet, yet powerful manner, God overwhelms us with such an extraordinary outpouring of divine grace and strength that he brings our dead souls to life. We are suddenly released from our bondage in sin, and all our human faculties, which have long lain bound in sin and nature's night, are set free. And so we gladly come to Christ of our own volition. Why? Because we have been made willing by the grace of God. Now, this work of effectual call was foretold in the Old Testament, and it's pictured in various ways in the New Testament. Where was it foretold? Well, one of the clearest examples would be in Ezekiel chapter 36. You remember the prophet Ezekiel is talking about the Jews, Israel, And he's talking about how that in the Messianic kingdom, the days of the latter days, he would do a work of grace far beyond anything that was evident in the Old Testament. He would no longer simply call them outwardly to repentance, only to have his words fall on deaf ears. But what does he say to them? Through the grace of the new covenant, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's a work of effectual grace. God causing us to walk in his statutes. And then when we come to the New Testament, everything in the New Testament supports this understanding. The various pictures that are given of what God does in calling us support this view. For example, the work of effectual calling is pictured as an act by which God draws people to his Son. You remember what Jesus said to the Jews who were grumbling and complaining about his teaching? He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the word draw that Jesus uses there is a very powerful word. It's a very powerful word. It's used in one place to describe the act of dragging this net full of fish onto the beach. You remember how the disciples were fishermen, and on one occasion the net was full of fish and they drag it. Well, that is the word here that's used. To be dragged, to be drawn. It's used also of the apostle Paul and Silas when they're being dragged into the forum in the city of Philippi to stand before the governing authorities. The same word is used here. They're drawn by the crowds. Here's this crushing multitude, and they're brought into the forum. It's used of Peter when he draws his sword to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, of course, God drawing a person is very different than drawing an inanimate object. God deals with us as responsible creatures. But the idea is this, that drawing shows that there is a real exertion of divine power that is needed for us to come to Christ. William Hendrickson says, both at the beginning and throughout the entire process of being saved, the power is ever from above. It is very real, strong, and effective. And it is wielded by God himself. Every ounce of power for taking a single step in the Christian life comes from above. None of it arises from our flesh. Not the first step, not the second, not the 1,007th step. Every single step you take in the Christian life is by his divine energy enabling you and capacitating you. Isn't that a reason to pray every day when you get up? Lord, fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. Enable me to walk in the paths that are pleasing to you. Such a prayer acknowledges the fact that not one step we take in the Christian life is by our own fuel, on our own strength. It is all through grace. Another vivid picture that's used for calling, effectual calling, is that of opening the heart. We read of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul was preaching by the riverside in that city, we read that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, in our own day, you hear a lot of people talking about opening their own hearts, don't you? That's the most common expression. Well, he opened his heart to the Lord. But if you look closely at that verse, it's not Lydia opening her own heart there. It's the Lord doing the opening. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You see, it would have been so easy for that Lydia to turn a deaf ear to Paul. He was a stranger from out of town, preaching things she'd never heard. It'd be easy for somebody to think of Paul as some religious fanatic bringing foreign teachings from some other land. I don't have the time of day to listen to that man. Lydia didn't do that. She paid heed to what he said. And that's because God was doing a special work in her heart. He was opening her heart to pay heed to the things that Paul was saying. Now, there were others there who heard the same message that Lydia heard. But they were not called in the same way she was called. Her heart was opened. Their hearts remained closed. Another picture that's used to describe this work of effectual calling is that of resurrection. And this is the most famous passage there is Ephesians 2. Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he's reminding them of the fact that there was a time when they were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. They were as dead as some corpse in a tomb, in total darkness, just like a corpse buried away somewhere. But when the gospel came to them in power, God raised them to life. And Paul includes himself among that number who've been raised to life by the gospel. He says, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul doesn't say, he doesn't suggest for a minute that they had any part in raising themselves. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What dead man can participate in his own resurrection? I mean, if he can do that, he's already alive. A dead man can't do anything. He can't resist. He can't cooperate. He's dead. If he's going to come to life, it's going to be by the will of one and one only, the resurrector. And that's exactly what we see in the case of Lazarus, a passage we've talked about before. Lazarus couldn't cooperate with Jesus. He couldn't resist Jesus. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and that word went forth, accompanied by the omnipotent power of God himself, was there any doubt that Lazarus was going to come out of that tomb? Was there any doubt that Jesus' word was going to accomplish its desired effect? None at all. And so it is with the preaching of the gospel. When God sends his ministers out into the world and the gospel is proclaimed, his Holy Spirit accompanies that word, and it causes that word to go to its target, to go to the hearts of those who are going to receive this effectual call, to come in power, to come in life-giving, energizing power. One other picture that's used to describe the work of effectual call is that of creation. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking about how they, as non-Christians, had lived in spiritual darkness. But then he says that just as God, at the very beginning of the world, said, let there be light, and there was light, so he has caused the light of the glory of God to shine in their hearts. It's a work of creation. God didn't consult with anyone when he decided to create the light, did he? It was a divine work, a divine sovereign work. God said, let there be light, and the light was. And in the same way, we read in 2 Corinthians 4, that's just what God does when he calls people to themselves. He says, let there be light. And the light of his truth shines in the heart and draws people to himself. So I think in various ways we see that this work of calling, of effectual calling, is clearly taught in the Scripture. And what wonderful effects flow from it. When people receive this inward call, wonderful things follow. We're ushered out of darkness into the light of God's truth. We're delivered out of bondage into liberty. We're called out of a state of alienation into a state of fellowship. Fellowship with God, with Christ, and with Christ's people, with our fellow Christians. And then furthermore, we're called into a state of peace. Before, we were in turmoil, we were in conflict, we were at war with God. But when we receive the effectual call, we are brought into a state of peace. We now enjoy peace with God. We're no longer fighting against him. And because we have peace with God, we can also know the peace of God in our hearts, and peace with our neighbor, and peace with our brother. When God gives us this call, we're called out of uncleanness into a state of holiness. Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on to mention specifically departing from sexual immorality. The life of the unbeliever is defiled because he constantly walks in ways that are trampling upon the moral will of God. He pays no respect to the commandments of God. But when we're called to Christ, we're called to holiness. We're called to walk in line with God's word and his commandments. And then finally, when we receive this call, we're called to live the rest of our life in reliance on the grace of God with the hope of glory hereafter. You remember the Galatians and how they started well. They were relying on the grace of God, but then these false teachers came along and said, well, your faith in Christ is good, but it's not enough. You need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep these ceremonies, or you can't be saved. And Paul says, I marvel that you so quickly depart from the grace of him who called you. We're called to live in grace, to walk in reliance every day upon the grace of God, to bring us all the way from earth to heaven, to bring us all the way to glory. So I close by asking each one of you here, have you been called in the way I've been describing this morning? And I'm not saying have you been called outwardly by the gospel. I know the answer to that because I've been preaching to you all morning. You've been called outwardly, I assure you. The question is, have you received this inward call? Is there evidence of that in your life? Does your life bear witness to the fact that God has drawn you to the Savior with cords of love? You know, Paul told the Thessalonians, we know, beloved brethren, your election by God. How do you know that, Paul? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. In other words, Paul says, the way the word came to you gave clear evidence that God had called you to himself. Where the call is given, this inward call of the gospel, there will be fruit. There will be evidence of that call. Paul knew the Thessalonians belonged to Christ because they didn't have a mere profession of faith. They didn't have a mere outward form of religion. They had a dynamic relationship with God that bore fruit in their daily life. They knew God's power at work in their hearts. They knew the indwelling presence of the Spirit and the assurance that that gives. Now, the sad fact is that as Christians, we sometimes fail to bear this fruit. And as a result, our assurance can be weakened. Our hearts can grow cold. But here's the point. If you are a true believer and you have fallen into a condition of low assurance and coldness of heart, you won't be satisfied simply to stay there. You will not rest content with weak assurance and a cold heart. You will not rest content with having a mere form of religion, of going through the motions, week after week. I got my religion. I got my forms. I got my rituals. If that's your consistent, habitual attitude, there's no evidence that you've been called of God. None at all. The mark of calling is that there is a dissatisfaction with your spiritual life. That you know that you're not what you should be. You know that you're not where you should be. And you don't just rest content with that. You seek the Lord. You seek the Lord while he may be found. You seek the Lord by his word. You seek the Lord by prayer. You seek the Lord by fellowship. This is the key evidence of our calling in Christ, that we're not content just to go through religious motions and observances, but that we hunger and thirst after the righteousness of the kingdom. We want to know better fellowship, deeper fellowship with Christ and with his people. Is that you? Because if it is, take encouragement. That is evidence of the dynamic working of God's Spirit in your life. Go on seeking him. Seek him in response to that sense of conviction that his word produces in you. That sense of need. You know, probably the worst condition that we could be in is one of total complacency about ourselves. If that's a person's attitude, they're probably not called. The real sign of calling is a lack of complacency, a dissatisfaction, a desire to reach higher, to pursue holiness. Ask God to draw you to Himself, to seek Him while He may be found. And as you do that, He will work in you an ever-growing and ever-deeper assurance that you have indeed been called in Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the teaching of Your Word that says that there is a calling, Lord, that is an effectual calling and that will most certainly issue in the blessing of eternal life for all those who receive it. Lord, I pray that You will take the words that have been spoken this morning, that You will bless them by Your Holy Spirit to the hearts of everyone here. I pray, Father, that You will help us to pursue You diligently, not to rest content with mere form of religion or with ritual observance, but help us to seek You daily with all our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.